The Iranian foreign minister condemns Israel's crimes against the Palestinians, saying the regime is the source of insecurity in the region. The Russian president warns that Moscow will respond if NATO expands its military infrastructure in Sweden and Finland once the two countries join the alliance. Also in the headlines, the European Commission sharply cuts its Eurozone growth forecast for 2022, blaming skyrocketing energy prices as a result of Russia's war in Ukraine. Thank you for joining us. Our top story, the Iranian foreign minister has condemned Israel's crimes against the Palestinians, including the desecration of the Al-Aqsa Mosque in occupied Al-Quds. Hossein Amir Abdullahian said Israel is the source of insecurity in the region. He made the remarks in a meeting with the new president of the United Arab Emirates, Sheikh Mohammed bin Zayed Al Nahyan. In Abu Dhabi, Amir Abdullahian congratulated Sheikh Mohammed on his appointment as the UAE's new president. He expressed hope that the two countries' ties would grow in all areas. Sheikh Mohammed, for his part, called for the removal of obstacles in bilateral relations, saying that regional issues should be resolved by countries in the region. The Russian president warns of a certain response if the US-led NATO alliance deploys military infrastructure in Sweden and Finland.
Finland, Sweden, I would like to inform you, dear colleagues, that Russia has no problems with these states. An expansion to these countries does not pose a direct threat to us, to Russia. But the expansion of military infrastructure to these territories will certainly provoke our response.
Vladimir Putin was reacting to Helsinki and Stockholm's decisions to become members of the Western military alliance. Putin said Russia must look closely at what he called the alliance's plans to increase its global influence. On Monday, the Swedish government said it has formally decided to apply for NATO membership. Finland announced a similar move a day earlier. Russia previously warned the two Nordic countries against joining the alliance, saying that could result in a nuclear buildup in the Baltic. While the conflict in Ukraine continues, our correspondent in Donetsk traveled to the Petrovsk district near the front line to investigate the shelling of Donbass civilians by the Ukrainian army.
Petrovsky, a district of Donetsk. The front line is only a few kilometers away. The Ukrainian army has been shelling the district since 2014, and since the war with Russia began, the shelling has intensified. A school. Two shells landed yesterday in the playground.
Yesterday in the morning, approximately from 8 until 9, two missiles hit here, from either Novomikhailovka or Krasnogorovka. You could hear some whistling and two explosions. One hit the big tree over there, another hit over here. And 18 windows in the school were damaged.
The janitor cleans up the glass from the shattered windows to the sound of outgoing artillery fired by the Donbass separatists.
The janitor at that school told us that another school had been hit just a few hours ago in Petrovsk, so we're going there now to see what damage has been done.
A branch blown off and shattered glass. It is fortunate the children here are currently learning from home.
I found some shrapnel, deadly pieces of shrapnel that will kill or injure anybody nearby. And it's strange here seeing people still walking about and looking out their windows. At any time, one of these missiles could hit them.
Another recent strike on an apartment building. Two people were confirmed killed. 20 meters away, children play. Since 2014, over 100 children have been killed by Ukrainian shelling and over 14,000 people in total. We hear of more shelling today on some houses.
No, my house was hit on 3rd of May. Not today. Not directly my house, but my fence was damaged by shrapnel. Today house number 30 was hit. Let's go.
A few houses along, another fence destroyed.
What happened? The shooting started and we couldn't understand where it was from. Then we heard a rustling sound. It was above our heads. It hit once, twice, the third, then the fourth hit here. I saw the smoke and thought there was a fire.
While thousands of people have left Petrovsky, many, like Yulia, prefer to stay. They have nowhere else to go and prefer living under shelling than becoming refugees.
What can I say? It happens often. There are many places hit, not only here, but near the roundabout, the big supermarkets, and people die every day. When will it end?
So, why do you not leave here?
Where should we go? It's our earth, our ground, our houses are here. Why should we go anywhere? We didn't go to shoot at anyone. We have always been here. For what reason they shoot at us?
It's difficult to explain just how strange it is here in Petrovsky district. The people who are still here are leaving their lives in the hands of God or chance. Every day there are dozens of missile strikes here. While it's quiet at the moment, there's usually the constant rumble of incoming and outgoing artillery.
While the vast majority of shelling in this war is being done by Russia, who currently have air and artillery superiority, the uncomfortable truth is that Ukraine is also killing civilians. Indeed, as it sees it, its own civilians. And they have been doing so for the last 8 years. Johnny Miller, Donetsk.
The European Commission has sharply revised down its economic growth forecast for both the European Union and the Eurozone in 2022. It has also almost doubled the estimate for inflation compared to its February readings. Earlier in our news review program, we discussed the matter with our guests.
Welcome to another edition of the News Review. Russia's war in Ukraine is taking a heavy toll on Europe's economy. The European Commission has now slashed its expectations for the Eurozone's growth while increasing its inflation forecast for the Monetary Union. The EU's executive arm cut the annual growth for both the bloc and the Eurozone to 2.7, blaming soaring energy prices. The figure is down from the previous forecast of 4%. It also predicted that consumer prices in the euro area will go up by 6.1% year on year. That is a near doubling of the previous forecast of 3.5%. The European Commission also hiked the expected inflation for the EU much higher than its earlier forecast. The Commission warned that the forecast is subject to high uncertainty and risks, noting that it could worsen further if Russia completely cuts off its oil and gas supplies to Europe. For more on that, we are joined by our correspondent Jerem Hughes, who is joining us live from Brussels, and also Rodney Shakespeare, professor of economics from London. Thank you very much to both of you gentlemen. Let's begin with Jerem Hughes. Now, Jerem, of course, we saw in your reports that these sanctions that were imposed by the European Union on Russia is now backfiring on Europeans themselves. And now we see in these economic reports, as I told you, the forecasts that are now being considered. Can you please tell us more about the economic situation that the Eurozone will be facing?
Indeed. Well, perhaps it's more practical and more beneficial to focus on what actually is happening as opposed to these forecasts, because I think there's a general consensus that the forecasts are not worth the paper they're written on. I mean, even a month ago, you'll remember Christine Lagarde, the head of the European Central Bank, which manages the euro currency. She said, you know, when asked about how bad could things go, she said, quote, "Who knows?" So really, there's no way of knowing what could happen. But what we do know for sure is in the past year on year, year, energy prices in the Eurozone increased by 38% in April, and they've certainly increased since then. And to put a sort of a real example on that, if you bought 200 litres of home heating oil in April, it would cost €275. If you buy 200 litres of home heating oil today, it's going to cost €300. So it's even in 1 month, it's gone up by €25. And that's right across the board when you're talking about home heating oil, but you're talking about, you know, fuel for cars as well, and the knock-on impact as well, because a lot of the gas generates electricity, so electricity prices have gone up. So really, things are in a very bad, they're in a very bad state as we speak. But these forecasts could be overly optimistic. There's no doubt about that, because as Christine Lagarde says, who knows what happens if Russia decides to cut off all of the gas supply to the EU.
Exactly. All of this is happening, Jerome, while Russia has not cut off its oil and gas supplies just yet. So let's bring in Rodney Shakespeare to see what will European Union be looking at if that happens, Professor.
Well, this is weird. They've gone completely mad. There's more sense in Alice in Wonderland. You've asked me about Russia cutting off the supplies of oil and gas. Who is trying to cut off the supplies of Russian oil and gas? Who is sanctioning Russia in the endeavour to do this? And then talks about what happens if Russia cuts off the supplies of oil and gas. Their logic and their grasp of reality has absolutely collapsed. They're now in a mental state of trying to destroy Russia and to say and do anything. As regards these figures of growth, what growth? When your inflation is officially 6, it's really 12, going up to 15 or 20. In the UK today, they're talking about 10. It'll soon be 15 or 20. Where is the growth? Have any of these people even gone to the local supermarket and done any shopping? They are now saying and doing anything, and their minds are going round in a whirl of hatred. And they've lost control of the situation, and all I can say is this is going to hit the citizens of Europe. It's going to hit them worse and worse, and there is no solution to it coming from these elitists at this moment.
Mr. Shakespeare, do you believe that the euro will fall against the ruble even more, and will the ruble become more valuable eventually, a more valuable currency?
Well, I heard Jerome refer to a seventh round of sanctions. Well, I'd rather not even think what's going on. There's a very key point about the Russian economy. It's ultimately related to commodities. And that contrasts with the Western financial system, which is now a finance capitalism, which is concerned with money manipulations and not the real economy and actual outcomes. And these chickens are coming home to roost. And it led to the arrogance which thought that they could do anything to Russia and the Russian ruble will collapse. What has happened is that the Russian ruble, I believe, is actually stronger than what it was before the military operation started. So surprising things are happening, and these people in Brussels and in the UK, they are all over the place, and the people are going to suffer as a consequence.
Thank you very much. That was Rodney Shakespeare, Professor of Economics from London, and also our correspondent, Jerome Hughes, from Brussels. Thanks to both of you gentlemen for sharing your views with us.
Well, EU Foreign Affairs ministers failed to reach agreements on a sixth round of sanctions against Russia over the conflict in Ukraine. The latest tranche includes a proposal to ban imports of Russian oil to the EU, but Hungary is blocking the move over economic concerns. Jerome Hughes has the details from Brussels.
The Hungarian government, led by Viktor Orban, is attracting scathing criticism from other EU nations. Citing an enormous economic impact, Orban is refusing to agree on an EU-wide ban on oil being imported from Russia. The impasse was discussed at length by EU foreign affairs ministers on Monday. They have agreed to send €500 million to Ukraine for weapons to fight Russia, bringing the total so far to €2,000 million. The EU's foreign policy chief, Josep Borrell, boasts that's just the tip of the iceberg in terms of the money spent by the EU on weaponizing Ukraine.
Apart from these 2,000 million, the member states do a lot from their side without asking for refunding.
Also on Monday, Borrell warned leaders from Western Balkans countries they will have no chance of joining the EU unless they toe the line.
To maintain close ties with the Putin regime is no longer compatible with building a common future with the European Union.
EU foreign ministers say it's essential that the bloc diversifies its energy supply chains. Experts point out that, after Russia, Iran has the world's second largest oil reserves.
If there is a comprehensive nuclear agreement, then slowly this definitely opens a window of opportunity to have supply lines with a country like Iran. Why not?
The cost of living across the 27-nation EU is rising by the day. Finland and Sweden look set to join NATO. The West continues to deliver weapons to Ukraine. There is massive uncertainty regarding energy security. Experts say the West has no interest in normalizing relations with Russia. For this reason, economists are warning things will almost certainly get much worse for EU citizens before they get better. Jerome Hughes at the Council of the EU, Brussels.
Tensions run high in the UK over post-Brexit trading arrangements with the EU. Northern Ireland's biggest party says it will be wrong to take unilateral action over a trade mechanism with the EU. The leader of the pro-Irish party, Sinn Féin, calls it absolutely extraordinary for the UK government to propose legislation to breach the Brexit deal. Mary Lou MacDonald, whose party seeks a united Ireland, spoke following a meeting with Prime Minister Boris Johnson. That's after Johnson threatened unilateral action in a dispute with the EU on the Northern Ireland Protocol stipulated in Brexit. That has raised alarm in the bloc, which sees Britain's move a violation of its divorce deal. Brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
In Britain, Prime Minister Boris Johnson will vow not to scrap the Brexit deal governing Northern Ireland and instead back reform that has the broadest possible cross-community support in an attempt to cool tensions over the issue. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Michael Savage. The piece is titled, Boris Johnson Backs Away from Northern Ireland Protocol Threat Ahead of Talks. In Britain, Prime Minister Boris Johnson will vow not to scrap the Brexit deal governing Northern Ireland and instead back reform that has the broadest possible cross-community support in an attempt to cool tensions over the issue. In a shift in tone before emergency talks in Belfast on Monday, the Prime Minister Boris Johnson will make it clear that he has no intention of scrapping the so-called Northern Ireland Protocol, which he claims is causing significant disruption to trade between Britain and Northern Ireland. Officials said that Boris Johnson was intending to deliver a tough message to the leaders of Northern Ireland's political parties. He will plead with them to get back to work after the Democratic Unionist Party blocked the election of a speaker at the Stormont Assembly on Friday. The move means the Assembly is unable to function. The Democratic Unionist Party's leader, Geoffrey Donaldson, said that his party's move was a protest at the impact that the protocol was having on trade crossing the Irish Sea. Such goods have a series of checks that have placed a de facto trade border between Great Britain and Northern Ireland. In an attempt to push the DUP into re-engaging, Boris Johnson will say that any action by his government to alter the protocol must lead to all political parties coming together to form an executive and an assembly. But after threats by Foreign Secretary Liz Truss to override large parts of the protocol, the Prime Minister Boris Johnson is expected to strike a less strident tone. Boris Johnson will tell Northern Ireland leaders next week that we will always keep the door open to genuine dialogue, but that there will be a necessity to act if the European Union does not allow significant changes to the way the protocol is operating in practice. Whitehall insiders also say that any legislation on the issue is some way off, with nothing yet presented to the Cabinet. Prime Minister Boris Johnson will make it clear that the government has never suggested scrapping the Northern Ireland Protocol and that there will always need to be a treaty in place between the United Kingdom and the European Union that prevents a hard border on the island of Ireland. He will also recognise the need to protect the integrity of the European Union's single market. However, Boris Johnson will call for reforms to deal with the trade issues that the British government figures say is imperiling the Good Friday Agreement. Critics say that repeated threats to the protocol by British figures have caused far more significant dangers to the historic agreement. It comes as the United States takes a close interest in the treatment of Northern Ireland. President Joe Biden last week urged Boris Johnson not to rip up the Northern Ireland Protocol. A powerful delegation of US Congress representatives is also due to fly to London within days, in another sign of concern in the Biden White House. Boris Johnson will claim there is no disguising the fact that the delicate balance of the Good Friday Agreement has been upset by the Northern Ireland Protocol. He will call for the UK and the European Union to have the shared objective for the trade rules in Northern Ireland to enjoy the broadest possible cross-community support when they face a consent vote in the region's assembly in 2024. Meanwhile, on Saturday, the Labour Party accused the Prime Minister Boris Johnson of trying to provoke a trade war with Brussels that would exacerbate the cost of living crisis already hitting British households. David Lammy, the Shadow Foreign Secretary, said that the repeated sabre-rattling over the Northern Ireland Protocol came at the worst possible time. Instead of finding practical solutions, they're planning a trade war in a cost-of-living crisis, David Lammy told the centre-left Progressive Britain Conference. Making Brexit work takes statecraft, diligence and graft, not Boris Johnson's wrecking ball. People in Northern Ireland deserve a responsible government, but instead we have a Prime Minister who can't be trusted and a government willing to break international law. And this comes at the worst possible time. Europe is facing the most serious security crisis in a generation. There is a conflict in the European continent. Millions have fled their homes. Countries have pulled together in support of Ukraine. It is wrong, short-sighted and ill-judged to seek divisions within our European allies as we face this common threat. Meanwhile, in other news in Northern Ireland, the leader of Sinn Féin has accused Prime Minister Boris Johnson of playing games with Ireland and using it as a pawn in the UK's continued trade battle with the European Union, ahead of Boris Johnson's visit to Northern Ireland on Monday. Johnson is due to touch down in Belfast on Monday for talks after the Democratic Unionist Party, the DUP, blocked the election of a speaker in the Stormont Assembly, a week after Sinn Féin topped the polls in elections. Boris Johnson will hold talks with politicians in Northern Ireland, but the Sinn Féin leader, Mary Lou MacDonald, said he was in cahoots with the Democratic Unionist Party, DUP, in stopping a new executive and assembly sitting. Under Stormont rules, a new administration cannot be formed without the largest unionist party taking part. The Sinn Féin leader, Mary Lou MacDonald, said it was part of a game of brinkmanship with the European Union over the Northern Ireland Protocol and the post-Brexit trading agreements. Speaking after a meeting at the party's ruling council, MacDonald said he has connived with the DUP to use Ireland, the north of Ireland, to use unionism in Ireland as a pawn in a wider game that is being played out with the European Union. That is clearly a shameful tactic and approach, and it's one that is absolutely not acceptable. We're not one bit naive as to what's happening here. It is very clear that the Tory government in London is in cahoots with the Democratic Unionist Party, the DUP, to stall and to hold back progress, to frustrate the will of the people as expressed in the election, and that to anybody who calls themselves a Democrat is clearly unacceptable and clearly shameful. And that case will be made to Boris Johnson. The DUP, now Northern Ireland's second largest party, is opposed to the Northern Ireland Protocol as it means checks on goods passing between Great Britain and Northern Ireland. It allows the border between Northern Ireland and the Irish Republic to stay open, in line with the Good Friday Agreement.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Habib and Sayyid Mohsen. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Habib Zata, assalamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
So for today's discussion, we want to talk about an interesting topic, pets. Respecting the rights of the animals in your idea is very much different from keeping them as the pets inside your house. These are two separate things.
These are two separate things.
Separate things. That's right.
Yes.
Okay.
Because
you have to keep respect the rights of the animals, but it's not necessarily.
You need to give them, as food pets. On time. Obviously, yes. This is a kind of sadaqah for you.
If you have,
for example, in the narrations, brother has also mentioned in the narrations we have from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that whoever has a cock which is white color and with the big, mm-hmm. Wings,
feathers, yes.
It is beneficial for your. Seven neighbors as well.
Mm-hmm.
It, wipes away the bala. So these are in the narrations. As far as it is concerned to the dogs, it is said if it is something like if you have the dog for guarding your house.
Security.
For security. Okay. That is fine. Okay. But do not bring it inside the house.
Yes.
So Islam gives importance to the animals, to their rights. But on top of that, being a Muslim, we should know the rulings about the keeping the animals first.
Mm-hmm. Also, paying for them, for them, and
and you have to pay for after the food, that, have a pet in your house. Mm-hmm. This is very important because we just bring a pet in the house, for example, a puppy or a cat. I don't know,
a bird
or anything, but we never have learned about the rights of that animal. Okay. So this is important that even if you want to have a puppy in your house.
Okay.
Know about the rulings. There is a najasa. There is impurification.
Usually the pets are kept as a hobby, isn't it? And is this hobby making with the animals allowed in Islam? I mean, you being busy with an animal inside the house, normally you have to manage.
Hobby. I know. Me personally, if I had a bigger house, which inshallah ta'ala, Allah yirzuqna. May Allah bless us,
all of us,
inshallah ta'ala. Okay. Not an apartment house, at least, right?
But a big yard.
A big yard.
Yes.
I would personally bring in pigeons and chicken. And the reason
this
why...
This is good.
Not because of the hobby, because of the recommendation available that keeps away the devils.
Okay.
Right? That's one thing.
Okay.
Another thing that some people bring it, not for their own sake, for their kids' sake.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We have this a lot. Other than the fact of, for example, some people who have this, loneliness, if I want to say it's correct, right? They feel like they need something in their life,
mm-hmm.
so they bring in a pet. We have this a lot, especially in the countries that are so developed that they bring up new diseases that us, lower countries, kind of find it normal. Like they have this mental issue. Oh, I felt lonely today, so that's something very bad. I always feel lonely, but I don't feel nothing.
Is the animal the solution to your loneliness?
Some of them say, for example, yes. And it's not a complete replacement of family, of course, but there's something that has a relationship with you. Like how we said with the dogs. There's this bond between you and your pet animal.
Mm-hmm.
So that is why they run after these, animals. Others have them as hobbies. I know people who buy birds, especially canaries and lovebirds and parrots and whatnot, because they're hobby. They like it.
Okay.
Some of them want to bring it up to show off. Some of them know because they think it's cool. Because I once caught a bat. Mm-hmm. A bat.
Yes, a
COVID bat.
Okay.
I caught a bat.
Okay.
And I wanted to throw it away. My friend calls me because he saw my WhatsApp status. He says that I want to take it from you. I told him you would take it.
Okay.
So why? Because it's something
face,
cool.
Man.
Oh, yeah. He still has the bat, I think.
Okay. That's all right. You can protect the animals, providing the dwelling, the housing or the food or something like that. But I still believe that if you take it inside the house, living with you inside the house, for sure it affects your relation, even with the other members of the family.
Yes, for
it's
sure.
It's not a solution to your loneliness, Sayyid, is it?
Yes, it is not. Definitely it is not. It is kind of hobby, if you do not have this. Some people, they do painting, for example,
mm-hmm.
in order to get out of the loneliness. Some people are, fond of reading books.
Okay.
And they do that. So it's a kind of hobby, we can say.
I think the modern human beings, the philosophy of keeping pets, for the modern human being, keeping pets is a solution to the loneliness because they do not correct their relations with their fellow human beings.
That's right, because you do not socialize with the people.
Yes.
Some people are shy.
Mm-hmm.
Some people, they don't feel comfort when mm-hmm. they socialize with the people. That's the reason they do that. But this is not the solution, obviously, at the end of the day. On the other hand, when we look at the Islamic perspective, Islam does allow,
mm-hmm.
it says, one of the bigger sins in Islam is israf.
Yes.
Wasting. Overspending or wasting. When we eat food, for example, at the end, there is something which is left. So you can, you know, put that bread or the rice which is left over, you can give it to your, you know, pets that you have, for example, pigeons or hens or something like that. Yes. So they do also. I remember, like, in my house back home, like, my older brother and my youngest brother, they both are fond of, you know, animals. And they love these pigeons and, you know, parrots.
Yes.
And the hens as well.
Okay.
So, and I remember, like, always whenever we used to finish our, like, you know, from the dining table, yes, finishing eating, my father used to take the food which was left to the, you know, the animals, he used to put them. So it also brings a kind of, you know, barakah in your life. And obviously when you're not wasting, you're taking care of everything. On the other hand, someone might say, like, yes, you're just giving your waste to, yes, the, you know, leftover, okay, to the animals. But it is better than throwing it away.
It has its own negative effects because, no, this pigeon, you know,
yeah,
keeping the pigeon, we could see in the lifestyles that these pigeon players or pigeon charmers, you know, up to an extent that they it's become their occupation, okay?
Occupation, yes.
And it is also, Habib, you it's, know, it's recommended, yeah, to keep away from pigeon charming or pigeon playing, isn't it? I mean, for example, keeping lots of pigeons and then doing this and doing that.
At the end of the day, there's always this point of, you know, the reason behind its prohibition,
yes,
is the fact that you're taking someone other's pigeon. That's one.
Okay.
Taking someone other's, yes, you know, property. Secondly, time wasting.
Time wasting, yes.
Time wasting is something very important because,
yes,
pets are responsibilities.
Yes.
They are responsibilities and no one has asked you to take this responsibility, mm-hmm, right? So at the end of the day, when you bring in pets to your house and you bring in a pet to your life, you have to understand that this pet is a responsibility. And if you hurt it,
yes,
then you are responsible for it on the day of judgment. Mm-hmm. We have this saying that a woman locked up a cat and did, yes, not feed it to her, feed it.
Yes.
And that woman will be punished on the day of judgment.
Okay.
And other than that, it's time consuming as well because you have to clean up before your pets. You have, yes, to respect that as well. For example,
you have to bathe them.
Even, yes, though we don't have it in the narrations, but it's very clear, حقوق الناس, or the rights of people. When, yes, you're walking your dog and your dog does his number two in the middle of the street,
okay,
and that's something you have to clean up yourself. It's something that you brought up upon society.
Yes.
So don't get mad when we tell you to pick it up with a plastic bag, please. Yeah, so that time-wasting thing, I think, is something that we should all consider. You know, cleaning up is also something for you personally because, you know, Islamic households are always asked to be clean.
Yes.
That's something that Islam emphasizes on. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a clean household. And when you have, you know, these kinds of animals, they're usually not clean.
And pure, you know, because this dog and pig has the status of being najis, impure.
Yes, impure.
For sure, you cannot keep them inside the house. Unfortunately, the modern lifestyle has affected,
yeah,
the lifestyle of some of the Muslims.
I have family members that have, you know, dogs in their houses. They're Muslims, but they keep them away in a separate... They have big houses. They keep them away in the garage. Yeah, they keep them away in the garage.
Is it a guard or security dog or something?
No, just a pet dog.
There's a pet dog?
Yeah, affected by Western culture.
You know, the point is we need to know about the rulings about these pets. That's the main issue.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when we talk about the modern world, because people are getting away from the religion, they don't read about the, you know, rulings. If they know about the rulings, obviously, you know, even you cannot pray when you have the, you know, the hairs of cat or rabbit.
A non-edible animal. Yes. Any, yes, non-edible animal.
Yes. So if you have that, you cannot pray. So, mm-hmm, if you know these rulings and you pay importance to the
sorry,
praying...
Sorry, Sayyid, these are about the touchable things. What about the behaviors? I've heard that according to some research, if you live for a dog and you keep a dog with a child from the early ages, the behaviors will be very much the same. I mean, the child automatically, normally, will adopt the behaviors of a dog.
These, obviously, that's
we
why
we have this kalbi must like
where Allah has made mother the trainer of the kids.
Very good.
And she was responsible if,
yes,
she leave the kid, you know, the child with
the
dog.
With the dog,
it,
yes,
will adopt the, you know, the things from the dog.
Okay.
If there was
because
a cat,
the dog
it
cannot
will adopt
be
the
human being, but the human being can be a dog one day, isn't,
yeah,
it? In behaviors.
That's true. That's true.
Okay.
Because human is superior. It has,
yes,
all the,
yes,
characteristics. Because one,
okay,
of the, you know, dimensions of the human being,
yes,
is animal. Being animal.
Animalistic one. That's right.
It's a social animal.
It may overshadow all the other,
yeah,
aspects, you know.
But on the other hand,
one,
when Allah,
okay,
subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the intellect and the
very
ruh
good
and, you know, the fitra, that is something that takes it towards the purification.
Mm-hmm.
So if the aspect of this material life or the animal aspect is more, you know, colorful in the,
yes,
life of a person,
yes,
he will adopt all those things.
Oh.
And if the spiritual aspect or the fitrah, the aspect of fitrah is more highlighted,
yes,
then obviously he goes towards the fitrah.
And through animals, it cannot be highlighted. I mean, no, especially the spiritual ones, because these animals do not have the power to discern between a spiritualistic aspect and the non-spiritualistic ones.
We have this. We have various sayings that state that these animals do worship Allah in their own manner, in their own path. You know, where for example, ولكن لا تفقهون تسبيحهم. You do not understand their method of worship. And of course, the method of worship, as some interpreters state, is that their way of living. Their way of living in itself is a way of worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they are under the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, under the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, accepting the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In any manner, we have do not hit your animals. Why? Because لأنه يسبح الله. Because they worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They exalt Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So at the end of the day, like being a Muslim, being Habib, actually, I truly love to have a dog as a pet. But the thing that is, really, I really love to have a dog. The thing is that I'm a Muslim and I have these laws that I have to follow and guidelines. And I'm leaving it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in true reality.
Alhamdulillah.
Yeah. Okay. If I wasn't a good Muslim, I would be bringing in, you know, if I didn't even care a little bit, I would be bringing in dogs to my house. No question whatsoever. I love dogs.
This is the rulings that for... Because you are a researcher in different books and you find the absolute answer for that, that this is forbidden to have them in your house.
Okay. Yeah, it's not forbidden like you're going to do something haram. Mm-hmm. The thing is that it's going to cause a lot of hecticness in your life.
Yes.
It's from priority, how do you pray, this is najis, this is tahir, he drank from this bowl, he didn't drink from this bowl.
You know, the problem is you get into, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, like, he does not want to put us into the struggle. Mm-hmm. You know, by these things, you're more into the struggle. You're, you know, having more troubles in your life.
These belongings,
you know,
I mean...
we hardly worship five-time prayers. We hardly wash ourselves, yeah?
We're clean and we barely stand up for our prayers. So
you know, we hardly clean our, you know, house daily or maybe weekly or washing clothes.
Okay.
But when you have such an animal,
you have to clean it. Like, you have to be 24-7. On your nerves about cleaning and praying.
You spend your time.
Allah does not want us to be, you know, get into these kind of troubles. And that's why, you know, the idea of having, for example, pigeons or hens, it is allowed, and for the dogs to be out of the house. This is the idea, because the one who has created us, he wants us to be in ease and he wants us to reach to perfection easily. Yes. And about the point where, like, you know, worshipping, we have in chapter Nahl, verse 49, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلِلَّهِ يَسْجُدُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ مِنْ دَابَّةٍ وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ وَهُمْ لَا يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ. And for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whatever is in the skies, heavens, and the earth, and from the animals and the angels, they all prostrate. They do sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَهُمْ لَا يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ, while they are not arrogant.
Yes.
Where shaitan was arrogant, obviously.
Yes.
So they all are in the state of sajda, but we cannot realize. Because, you know, when we talk about the sajda, us human beings do sajda in a specific way.
Okay.
But that shows us that they are submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The best type of sajda is for the human beings as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And nurturing a child, for sure, is very much, spiritually speaking, better than nurturing a pet or animal, dog,
that's
or cat, or something like that. And this is the main difference between a human being and animal. I don't know. Some people like it or not. Okay. Whether some people like it or not. But, okay. That's all right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen and Brother Habib, for your presence in the program Viewpoint. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. Visit our website, parstoday.com/Shia and Call of Islam page, also YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Fi aman Allah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Limelight. During 20 years of reporting on the conflict, I learned firsthand that Israel's version of events around the death of Palestinians or foreigners can never be trusted, says Jonathan Cook, journalist, in an article published under the heading, Shirin Abu Aqila was executed to send a message to Palestinians. Stay tuned for more. According to a recent report by Reporters Without Borders, at least 144 Palestinian journalists have been wounded by the Zionist regime forces in the occupied territory since 2018. Three, including Abu Aqila, have been killed in the same period. It was no surprise then to hear the Zionist regime's Prime Minister Naftali Bennett immediately blame Palestinians for her death. There was, he said, a considerable chance that Palestinians who fired widely were the ones who brought about the journalist's unfortunate death, as he claimed, with no evidence. Abu Aqila was a face similar not only to the Arab world that devours news from Palestine, but to most of the combat troops who raid, a euphemism for attack, Palestinian communities such as Jenin. The troops who shot at her and the group of Palestinian journalists she was with knew they were firing at members of the media. But there are also appears to be evidence suggesting that one or more of the Israeli troops identified her specifically as a target. Palestinians are rightly suspicious that the bullet hole just below the edge of her metal helmet was not a one-in-a-million chance event. It looked like a precision shot intended to kill her, the reason why Palestinian officials are calling her death deliberate. The fabricated regime of Israel has been trying to find pretexts to shut down Al Jazeera's coverage, often by banning its reporters or denying them press passes. Infamously, last May, it bombed the tower block in Gaza that housed the station's offices. Indeed, Abu Aqila was most likely shot precisely because she was a high-profile Al Jazeera reporter, known for her fearless reporting of the Zionist regime's crimes. Both the army and its troops bear grudges, and they have lethal weapons with which to settle scores. The Zionist regime's suggestion that she was targeted by or was collateral damage from Palestinian gunfire should be treated with the disdain it deserves. At least with the advantage of modern GPS and satellite imagery, this kind of a standard issue disassembling is becoming easier to rebut. The friendly fire defense is straight out of the playbook the Zionist regime uses whenever it cannot resort to its preferred retrospective rationalization for killing Palestinians, that they were armed and posed an immediate danger to troops. At the outbreak of the Intifada in late 2000, Palestinian citizens had taken to the streets in unprecedented numbers to protest the Zionist regime army's killing of their compatriots in the occupied territories. They were enraged in particular by footage from Gaza captured by France 24 TV. It showed a father desperately trying to shield his 12-year-old son, Muhammad Adore, as they were trapped by the Zionist regime's gunfire at a road intersection. Muhammad was killed and his father, Jamal, seriously wounded. On that occasion, too, the fabricated regime of Israel tried its best to cloud what had happened and carried on doing so for many years. It variously blamed Palestinians for killing Doré, claimed the scene had been staged, or suggested the boy was actually alive and unharmed. It did so even over the protest of the France TV crew. Palestinian children were being killed elsewhere in the occupied territories, but those deaths were rarely captured so on the film. And when they were, it was usually on primitive personal digital cameras of the time. The Zionist regime and its apologists casually dismissed such grainy footage as Pollywood, a conflation of Palestinian Hollywood, to suggest it was faked. The Zionist regime deceptions over Dora's death echoed what was happening inside the Palestinian occupied territories. Police there were also shooting recklessly at the large demonstrations erupting, even though protesters were unarmed and had Israeli citizenship. Not only were 13 Palestinians killed, but hundreds more were wounded, with some horrifically maimed. In one incident, Zionist Jews from Upper Nazareth, some of them armed off-duty police officers, marched on the neighboring Palestinian city of Nazareth. Mosque loudspeakers called on Nazareth's residents to come out and protect their homes. There followed a long, tense standoff between the two sides at a road junction between the communities. Police stood alongside the invaders, watched over by Israeli snipers positioned atop a tall building in Upper Nazareth, facing Nazareth residents massed below. The police insisted that the Palestinians leave first. Faced with so many weapons, the crowds from Nazareth eventually relented and headed back home. At that point, police snipers opened fire, shooting several men in the back. Two who were hit in the head were killed instantly. Those executions were witnessed by the hundreds of Palestinians there, as well as by police and by all those who had tried to invade Nazareth. And yet, the official police story ignored the sequence of events. Police said the fact that the two Palestinian men had been shot in the back of the head was proof they had been killed by other Palestinians, not police snipers. Commanders baselessly claimed, without producing any evidence or conducting a forensic investigation, that Palestinian gunmen had been hiding behind the men and shot them by mistake while aiming for police. It was a blatant lie, but one that the authorities held to through a subsequent judicial-led inquiry. As was the case with Abu Aghle, those two men's deaths were not, as the Zionist regime would like people to believe. An unfortunate incident with innocents caught in the crossfire. Like Abu Aqila, those Nazareth men were executed in cold blood by the fake regime of Israel. It was intended as a stark message to all Palestinians about where the balance of power resides, and as a warning to submit, to keep quiet, to know their place. The people of Nazareth defied those strictures in coming out to protect their city. Abu Aqila did the same by turning up day after day for more than two decades to report on the injustices, crimes, and horrors of living under Israeli regime occupation. Both were acts of peaceful resistance to oppression, and both were viewed by the Zionist regime as equivalent to terrorism. Nothing better can be expected for Abu Aqila. There will be noises about an investigation. The fabricated regime of Israel will blame the Palestinian Authority for not cooperating, as it is already doing. Washington will express tepid concern, but do nothing. Behind the scenes, the U.S. will help the Israeli regime block any meaningful investigation. For the U.S. and Europe, routine statements of sadness and calls for investigation are not intended to ensure light is shed on what happened. That could only embarrass a strategic ally needed to project Western power into the oil-rich West Asia region. No, these half-hearted declarations from Western capitals are meant to diffuse and confuse. They are intended to take the wind out any backlash, indicate Western impartiality, and save the blushes of complicit Arab regimes. Such there is a legal process that the Zionist regime adheres to, and subvert efforts by Palestinians and the human rights community to refer these war crimes to international bodies, such as the Hague Court. The truth is that a decades-long occupation can only survive through wanton, sometimes random, sometimes carefully calibrated acts of terror to keep the subject population fearful and subdued. When the occupation is sponsored by the main global superpower, there is absolute impunity for those who oversee that reign of terror. Abu Aqila is the latest victim. But these executions will continue so long as the fabricated regime of Israel and its troops are shielded from accountability.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.